Let us turn then to the part of God's Word where we read together Psalm 44, and let us consider a part of verse 9. Psalm 44, verse 9, "But thou hast cast off and puttest to shame, and goest not forth with our armies." The concluding words of the verse, "and goest not forth with our armies." When this psalm was written, it is not easy to discern. It has been argued that this was written in David's time. Whether that is the case is difficult to know. But one point one might make about such psalms or prayers where the original setting is not clear is this, that it becomes so much easier to apply them in any general situation where they are not tied down to a particular situation in their original setting. Now, there would be many a situation in Old Testament times when this psalm could have been written. It was a time when the security situation, as one might say today, for Israel was difficult. They were clearly threatened from outside. Their own armies were not successful. That's the testimony of the words we have taken for our text, that the Lord was not going forth with that army. And yet, the psalmist has not lost hope. The psalmist can still pray. The psalmist can still plead that the Lord would arise and bless them. The psalmist is reliant on God, not in his own sword. And in any case, the lack of military success, as one would assume was the background to this psalm, would not encourage him to rest on human power. It would certainly be natural to become discouraged, but if there is to be success for Israel's army in such a situation, it must be through the help of Israel's God. And these times have long since passed, but the principles on which God works do not change. We live in an age where the outward things, or the outward emphasis of Old Testament times, has changed. Now the emphasis is not on the nation of Israel, it's on what the nation of Israel represented, the Church of God in all parts of the world. And the Church generally, as far as one can understand today, has very largely to say to the Most High, "Thou dost not go forth without armies." That's the situation we are very much in this country. That's the situation we are very much in as a branch of Christ Church in the world. The Lord has not forsaken us altogether, but the complaint we have to make is that God is not going forth without armies. And by armies, of course, we mean all the forces by which battle is being waged, to put it in that kind of way, by which battle is being waged against the enemies of the church, who are the enemies of Christ, the enemies of souls. And where is the success of the gospel today? It's not zero. I don't mean to imply that, but this very little, as far as one can see, we may be poor judges of these things, but as we look over the longer sweep of things, over the last number of years in particular, what we have to say is that the Lord is not going forth with our armies. Now, let us look at three points as they arise from these words before us this evening. First, God going out with Israel's armies. Second, God not going out with them. And then thirdly, what our response should be in such a situation. It was the response of the psalmist. It's highlighted throughout the psalm. It's highlighted in particular parts of it especially. And that is our duty to pray. First, God going out with Israel's armies. Second, that this was a time when God was not going out with their armies. And then thirdly, our duty to pray. First then, there must have been a time, after all, that's how the psalm begins. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantedst them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. And that, of course, is referring to the time when Israel swept across Jordan and on into the Promised Land, when they had military success, first of all, against Jericho, and with just one exception, which we may notice later on, they had a considerable success because the Lord was going out with their armies. That was the thing. And the psalmist goes on to make that plain. They got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right arm, but thy right hand and thine arm, God's power, you see, as illustrated by his hand. Of course, God has no hand, God has no arm. But these things are spoken of as part of God, just as a way of expressing his power. But thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour to them. And that was so clearly shown at Jericho. It wasn't by their own sword that they conquered Jericho. It was by the most ridiculous methods, if we were to measure it in human terms. The people assembling and going round the city just once. It seemed so ridiculous. Once every day, and then on the final day they went round seven times and they blew the trumpets. And in spite of the apparently ridiculous nature of the method that they had adopted, the walls fell down. And then they got out their swords. But you see, was this not according to what Joshua saw and was told? When he saw someone coming to him and questioned him, and the answer was, as captain of the host of the Lord, am I now come? They're now complaining, thou goest not out with our armies. The captain of the host of the Lord is not going out with his armies. The captain has left his armies to go their own way. But there was that time when Israel invaded the promised land. And the captain of the Lord's host came. He took over all command, you would say. There was Joshua. He had his place. He was to give instructions. He was to draw up battle plans, no doubt. He was to send one troop of men in one direction and another to take another way. But you see, it was being done under the supreme command of the Lord of hosts. Who was the captain of the Lord's hosts? Who but the second person of the Trinity, who was to come into this world and take our nature in the fullness of time. And he, as king, king over his own church, king over his own people, he was exercising his own power in connection with the conquest of the promised land. Now, at other times too, the great king, the great captain of the host of the Lord, he was with his people. He was going out with his armies. One might just notice, by way of another example, David, now king over the whole nation, and the Philistines are invading, the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. They came into the land. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up. I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." The Lord was going forth with his arms. And then again, and that was fulfilled, but then again, the Philistines came up, and David inquired of the Lord, and he said, "Thou shalt not go up," that is, directly, "but fetch a compass behind them, and come upon them over against the mulberry trees." And when he would hear the sound of a going in the top of the mulberry trees, then the Lord would go out before him to smite the host of the Philistines. And that's how it turned out. Now, all I'm saying just now is, these were times when the Lord was going out with his armies. These were times when the Lord had a favor to them. Now, of course, I don't want to dwell on that, but I could take several more examples. The Lord going out with Gideon, when he cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." But, you see, what matters is this. And what we take out of it by way of application is this, that when the Lord sends out his messenger with the sword of the Spirit, there are times when the Lord goes forth with them. What a powerful force it was that went out after the ascension of Christ. And what a reason they had to go out with expectation. We read of how, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and that was the mighty rushing wind coming where the disciples were gathered. In the upper room it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were being made ready to go out with the Lord accompanying them. The captain of the Lord's host, he was to go out with them. The Holy Spirit had been given. We read of the Savior saying, or I should say, John making the comment in connection with the words of the Savior, the Holy Spirit was not yet given. Now, we're not to read that in absolute terms, as if there was nothing of the Holy Spirit at that time, nothing of his work, but It's in comparison with the fullness of the giving of the Holy Spirit in New Testament times. The Holy Spirit was given. There was that beginning of it on the day of Pentecost. And these were signs of, first of all, the force, the rushing mighty wind, the force with which the words of the disciples, when they would begin to preach the gospel, the force with which these words would go into the minds and consciences of those who would hear, a great number of them at any rate. Indeed, by the time the work on the day of Pentecost was over, 3,000 had been gathered into the kingdom. There was the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the tongues of fire, and the result of that was their speaking with tongues. Now, I'm sure we can take that as a sign of how the Holy Spirit it was to apply the words of the apostles. These would be burning words in the hearts of those who heard. It's not my word as a fire, Jeremiah. It was to say as the messenger of God. Now, there was this too in what we see of the apostles speaking in tongues. This was a message that was to go out into all the world. And at that beginning of the spread of the gospel, you see, there was no time for the apostles to learn a multiplicity of languages. They were given that supernatural power, and it was a sign in any case that the gospel was for the whole world. Yes, and the captain of the Lord's host, he was going out with his armies. And so we read that many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. 3,000 at one stage, then 5,000. It was increasing, and no doubt it went on increasing drastically. And not only in Jerusalem, but throughout all the world. Well, not all the world at that stage, but it various areas beyond, as the apostles went into various parts of the world, and as Paul, we are given most information about, as he went to various districts of modern Turkey, and on beyond, into Greece, and no doubt other apostles going out in various other directions. But you see, you can go through the accounts that we have in the Acts of the Apostle, but follow him to Thessalonica. And what we are told there is that they turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from him, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, what was happening there? St. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they went out. What was happening? Oh, there was this. The Lord was going forth with his armies. There was this. The captain of the Lord's host, he was with them, and the Holy Spirit was poured out. And the truth was applied to many a sinner, so that they believed. They turned to God from idols. They began to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They began to wait for his Son from heaven, to live in the way that people would live who are expecting Christ to come. Now, I'm not at all sure that they were expecting Christ to come physically at any moment. And certainly that's not what Paul would encourage them to. Yes, granted that there were some of them who were thinking that the end of the world was very close. And so Paul had to write a second epistle to Thessalonica. And one of his main points was there were various other things to happen before Christ would come the second time. But you see, there was a proper waiting for the Son from heaven. That is, so to live in this world that we would be fit to appear before him at the resurrection from the dead. And fit to go into his presence when he comes for us individually, when he takes us away through death. Now, brief and all, as we have been on that point, relatively speaking, what you can see is, not only in terms of the more literal application of this in Old Testament times, but when we apply it in spiritual terms, to the forces of the church going out with the gospel, that there have been times in the history of this world when the captain of the house of the hosts of the Lord has gone out with his armies. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And without going into detail just now, the Reformation in Europe was such a time, and every revival that has been in any part of this world, when there were gospel blessings in Harris, for instance, when in the 19th century, for instance, there were many conversions, what you could say was that the Lord was going out with his armies. The Lord was going out with his armies, but the complaint is that the Lord was not going out with his armies. Thou hast cast off and puttest to shame and goest not forth without armies. And that's the second point. And that's what we are to focus on now. And if you take the example that I've referred to already, during the conquest of the Promised Land, after Jericho had been conquered and they moved on to Ai, and it wasn't considered a great military obstacle, and yet the Israelite armies failed, and the conclusion they had to come to was that God had not gone forth with his armies. O Lord, what shall I say, Joshua was asking, when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? There was something wrong. There was sin in the camp. There was an Achan who had it sinned in the way of transgressing God's commandment about the spoil from Jericho. It wasn't to be taken. It was under a curse. But he ignored that. And you can go on for many generations. When at last the armies of Judah were trying to defend their city, they are at least thinking of defending their city against the invading Babylonians. And it was no use. They were easily defeated. And when the question was asked, why did God destroy Jerusalem? Why did not God go forth with his armies, in other words? The answer was, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. And even earlier than that, in the land of Israel, when Elijah was God's prophet there, he came to the stage that he was complaining, the Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars and slain the prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left. Now granted that it wasn't as bad as that, that the Lord could correct him and say, the Lord, who had perfect knowledge of these things, could say to him that there were 7,000 left in Israel who had not bowed unto Baal and who had not kissed his image. There were 7,000. But that it would be out of a population much, much greater than that. If you were to say there were 700,000 in Israel, and I'm sure the population of Israel would have been quite a lot more than that. That would be just 1%. And what Elijah could be complaining about was, thou goest not forth without armies. That he was there to prophesy, that he could bring any number of messages from God, that he could speak in the name of the Lord. He could come, as it were, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and others like him. And what was the result? Very little. Very little. He had every right to take up the words of this psalm. Thou goest not forth with our armies. Now, is that not what we find today? We may be under the temptation to underestimate the number of the Lord's people, and yet, ultimately, secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children. But obviously, the Lord is not really going forth with his armies today. The word is preached, and there's little effect. We're not to be overly optimistic about the state of things today. We're not to be unduly pessimistic. But if we take a realistic attitude, we still have to say, the Lord is not going forth with his armies. The Lord is not really blessing his word. There are those who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. There are those who are followers of God. Whatever their number in any particular place, whatever their number throughout the country, that's beyond our power to judge. But taking a general view of things, the Lord is not rescuing sinners to any great extent out of Satan's kingdom. The Lord is not blessing his word. When his ministers go out with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the word is not to any great extent being applied. Certainly, there was spiritual prosperity in Pergamos, to some extent at any rate, one of the cities to which the letters came that are written for us at the beginning of Revelation. But Pergamos was described as a place where Satan's seat is. Now, must we not say, in connection with most places in Britain today, or to say it of the country as a whole, that Satan's seat is here. Satan has taken his place. He has power. He has allowed that power. And one of the ways he exercises his power, with a view to bringing a maximum number of sinners down with him to a lost eternity, is to oppose the preaching of the gospel, to cultivate resistance in society at large, and to cultivate resistance in the hearts of individual sinners. When the Lord's armies go forth, when preachers go out with the gospel, they do not find sinners rushing into the kingdom. And why is that? Well, put it this way, thou goest not forth with thine armies. Put it this way, Satan's seat is here. There's resistance. There's an unwillingness to submit to the authority of Christ. We will not have this man to rule over us, is the watchword of the soldiers in the camp of Satan. We will not submit to the authority of Christ. We will go our own way. We will think our own thoughts. And you see that exhibited in various ways. People agitating, for instance, for the right to commit to practice euthanasia. That, and people agitating for the right where people give them medicines to put an end to their life. One Scottish politician brazenly commenting, "I will die when I choose. I will die at a time of my own choosing." Now, it's a very brazen thing to say. There's some disease that is degenerative. She wants to have control of that. She's not going to give in to that. She will bring her own life to an end, so she says. Many a thing might happen before then. I'm no prophet. But it does strike one as something remarkably brazen to say it. It's ruling act, the overruling providence of God, who has in his own purposes a time to live and a time to die. But you see, the whole climate in this nation and in many other nations is overwhelmingly secular. No God is to be allowed into the thinking of the generation. And even if in communities like this, where the word is preached, how little the Lord is going forth with his armies. The Lord is leaving people to hardness of heart. There's judgment in that. We might speak of many a thing coming in judgment upon a nation. The people are pointed to wars and rumors of war, for instance, as judgments. And people will point justifiably to the credit crunch and all the calamities that may follow in the wake of that as a judgment. But here is a judgment that we have been under for many a year. The Lord not going forth with his armies. The Lord leaving sinners as they are. The Lord not working conviction when they are under the word. The Lord not coming with his servants to bless the truth. And when that goes on, it leaves us in a sad, sad position. And it is even sadder when there is no concern about things being as poor as they are. When the sower went out to sow, the first thing we have our attention drawn to is this, that some of the seed fell on the wayside. And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And that is explained to us as those hearts where the word is sown, and when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. No Holy Spirit to break up the word, the ground, so that it becomes good ground. And there's a breaking up of the ground that corresponds to the Lord going forth with his army. A breaking up of the ground so that the seed can fall into the ground. If the ground is hard, you might as well sow your seed on a concrete slab. You know it will not grow there. But if the ground is broken up and turned, the seed can get into it. Now, what we need is that the birds of the air would be restrained, that Satan would be restrained, that Satan would be put off his seat in this country and elsewhere, that Satan would be put off his seat, that it could no longer be said that we are where Satan's seat is. And you find, as we were singing, the psalmist bemoaning the state of the Church of God in his time, that's in Psalm 80, where he was crying, Why hast thou broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by do pluck her? That's the state that Israel was in, the Church of God of that time. The hedges were broken down, the hedges that were acting like fences to keep out the wild beasts, they were broken down. There's nothing, you see, basically, is to stop the enemies entering into the Church of God in our generation. Nothing to stop the enemies coming into the Church of God. A man can believe nothing about the Bible. He can reject pretty well all its teachings. And if he has various other characteristics, he can just walk into a pulpit after a few years of training, which are not likely to encourage him in trust of the Bible. The hedges are broken down, and there is no time to go into what took place in past generations to break down hedges. But that's the state we're in. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. And all the psalmist can do is plead before God in prayer. You see, the churches of this nation, very large, they have no real faith in the Bible. That's why it's important to keep it to our own witness as a church, and to stick fast to the basis of our faith, which is the Bible. Now, going on from that, there is our duty to pray. The whole psalm, pretty well, is a prayer. It's an address to God. It's not all in the form of petition, but it's very much an address to God, and that's what prayer is. Now, the first thing I would say is, we are to follow the psalmist in his attitude when he said, verse 6, I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. I will not trust in my power to preach the gospel, preachers are to say. That's not what's going to succeed, and yet they are to seek to preach as well as they can, but they're not to do it in dependence on their own gifts and their own ability to speak and so on. They're to do that. They're to do that to the best of their power. But, you see, it's along these lines. I will not trust in it. My sword will not save me. It will not deliver me from my enemies. Something more is needed. All armies have to go out. And the Israelite armies had to go out. But it's when they were trusting in God and trusting in the captain of the Lord's host that they were successful. And when they were pleading with him to come. And so, you see, there is this acknowledgement on the part of the psalmist. Thou art my king, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Thou art my king. Thou hast power. Thou hast authority. And you see, that's the way we are to look at the situation that we are in. Thou art my king. To look to the captain of the Lord's house. To look to the one who has been anointed and appointed king over Zion. The one to whom it was said, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, there's one thing I want to notice in connection with that, and that is the Lord's sovereignty in all these matters. We're to pray. We're to pray earnestly. We're to take up, for instance, the various petitions that are in this psalm. But as we do so, and as we seek, if we are preachers, to take up the sword of the Lord, the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, we are to be conscious of the Lord's sovereignty, and we are to be submissive to the Lord's sovereignty. Now you see, as in many an area of scripture, as in many an area of scripture teaching, there are things that come together that we may find very difficult to understand. We're commanded to go out with the sword of the Spirit. We're commanded to pray earnestly. And yet we have to have regard to the Lord's sovereignty, that the Lord may or may not answer us in the terms that we have used, but still we're to go on using. Now, there's to be a submissiveness on our part. We're to be to go out, you might say, as if it all depended on ourselves. That's one way of thinking of it. And at the same time, we're to go out as if it all depended on the Lord Himself. And ultimately, that is what is true. And it's the same thing as far as prayer is concerned. People are to pray. And yet, we are to bear in mind that there's a promised answer to prayer, these answers may not be in the terms that we ask, though I would want to stress that there is every encouragement for seeking sinners to pray and expect an answer. There is every encouragement for sinners who are pleading for spiritual blessings for their souls, to have their sins forgiven. There's every encouragement for them to pray, every encouragement for them to see. But what we're at particularly is this, the duty of prayer, acknowledging God is King, Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Now, just to pick up some of the prayers that are before us here, some of the petitions. Go to verse 23 and you find this. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? And yet the Lord is the one who never slumbers nor sleeps. What's meant? Well, in any case, all these things are figures of speech. All these things are pictures to help us to understand how God works. And on the one hand, you see, he never sleeps. He is always active. And yet in another way, he might be pictured as sleeping when he doesn't go forth with his armies. Why not? Oh, he's sleeping, you might say, in accordance with the way it's presented in this petition. It's as if he was sleeping. And he must be aroused. Yes? That's the way it's presented as a picture. And we are to be going about this way, crying to the Lord that he would awake. It's just a picture. We're not to read too much into it. We're not to take it too far. And yet, we have scripture authority for speaking in these terms. We've got it there before us. Awake, why sleepest thou? Go forth with an army, in other words. Come and walk. Pour out thy spirit. Give us a day of Pentecost. Give us a day of reviving. Give us a day of gospel blessings. And remember it. And remember it, as we consider not so very long ago, that the Lord is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. Awake. Come and ask. Go forth with thine armies. Pour out thy spirit. Arise. Cast us not off forever. Let it not seem. Let it not be. As if the Lord had no more interest in us, that the Lord had no more interest in his church, that he was just going to leave it to wither away. No, that cannot be. Cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? See, it's pictures that are being drawn. The Lord doesn't forget the affliction of his church. The Lord doesn't forget it in her low state. But he has his own good purposes in leaving her for a time, be that longer or shorter, in leaving her for a time in the low state that she is in. And in the very last petition of the psalm, you have these words, "Arise for our help, and redeem us," or "deliver us for thy mercy's sake." Now that's important. These petitions cannot be asked. These requests cannot be made for ourselves and for our own glory, even because of our own need. Now, I don't want to go too far along that line, but it's not the ultimate foundation. It's something that may and ought to be brought before God in prayer. Our need and the needs of the generation, the needs of the church and the needs of the generation, the needs of lost souls that are going to perish apart from the Lord going forth to rescue. But you see, the ultimate reason on which we are to base our petitions is that God is merciful, that God has this willingness to do good. Redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Redeem us for thy mercies in Christ. That's it. Christ. Oh, come back to that. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That he came low. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. You find the disciples, just to take a New Testament example, in the face of opposition, they prayed. They were afraid that God would not continue to go forth with their armies, that God would cut off their armies, or God would allow their armies to be cut off. And what fear there must have been in the Church of God somewhat later, when James was put to the sword, and it seemed likely that Herod would be put to death also. But at that time they were crying, "Behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus." You see, that's the foundation for their prayer. It should be the foundation for our prayer also. They're asking for protection. They're asking that the armies of Satan would be brought down, that the Lord, in effect, the captain of the Lord's host, the God's holy child Jesus, would go forth, the conquering and to conquer, and that therefore signs and wonders would be done. And what signs and wonders should we be looking for? Well, especially that the Lord would gather many souls out of Satan's kingdom, and that he would build up his own children in their most holy faith, in particular that he would give them grace to be increasingly prayerful. Now that's it in a nutshell. You could enlarge on these things to quite an extent. Yes, that the Lord would go forth to conquering and to conquer. And that's what is shown to us in the Word of God, that there will be times, and great times, when the Lord will go forth with his armies. But however strong Satan's seat is, however weak the Church of God may be, however the Lord's children themselves may be tempted to despair of things ever getting any better, yet that is quite out of keeping with the teaching of God's word. Quite out of keeping to despair. Quite out of keeping with what is revealed in the word, to think that indefinitely the Lord will not go forth with his arms. He will. And that should encourage us in prayer, and encourage us to think of the Lord using his own word, the Lord using the preaching of the gospel, the Lord applying the truth. When sinners are told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. See another petition that we have at the end of Psalm 108, when David is asking, "Wilt not thou, O God, who hast cast us off, and wilt not thou, O God, go forth with our hosts? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man." And then he says, "By renewed grace, through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies." He is the one that will tread down our enemies. You see Jeremiah's encouragement. And if ever there was a man in a desperate condition, a condition where you would judge him to feel legitimately deflated, absolutely deflated, it was Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem. And yet he can say this among much else: "The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion, according to the multitude of his mercies." And that's what we should be looking to, that the Lord would act according to the multitude of his mercies. And according to that, because God is merciful, we should be seeking grace to pray, and we should be praying that the Lord would come and go forth with his armies, and that we as individuals would get a blessing ourselves. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. The mercy, Lord, thou knowest our needs. Thou knowest the sad state that we are in. Yet help us to plead with thee. Help us to be taking up the idea of the multitude of thy mercy. Do thou then come and work even in our generation, even though things look as bleak as they are, yet may we never lose sight of the power of thy Holy Spirit and the power of thy word when applied by thy Spirit. May they, the captain of thy hosts, they go forth conquering and to conquer, and may he go out with his armies. Lord, do not forsake us, but do thou bless us, and enable us to be committing ourselves altogether to thee, here and elsewhere. O come with divine power in a dark day, come and work. Arise, O Lord, and work. Arise to send arrows of conviction into the hearts of men. Use thy truth. Bless what is done in thy name today. Encourage thy children. Give grace to pray. Pardon us, keep us, and care for us. For Jesus' sake, amen.